Our brother Nathan Lewis is to now give us those words of exhortation. His theme, Jehu, driving furiously for God, and the subject for this morning, the vestments, the sacrifice of Baal. Thanks, brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Andrew, and a very good morning to you all, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin this morning by apologising, if I can, for saying or giving the impression last night that foster parents may not care for their children. Clearly, good foster parents in the truth are doing a wonderful, wonderful job in educating young minds in the things of the truth, and I think my point that I was trying to make, maybe I made it badly, was that Ahab and Jezebel had really abdicated their God-given responsibility, hadn't they, to men who clearly cared nothing or very little for the children in their charge. So please accept my sincere apologies if I caused any hurt or angst in your minds about that, and please continue with your wonderful work in your families and ecclesias. Well, we left our story with Jehu really having completed his mission. Every last male of Ahab's house was destroyed. Joram, Ahaziah, Jezebel was dead, Ahab's 70 sons, Ahaziah's 42 nephews, any of Ahab's household in Jezreel, verse 11, and any of Ahab's household in verse 17, which we touched on last night, all of them now executed. And now we come to the last phase of Jehu's vengeance, the destruction of Baal's worshippers. Jehu won't rest, will he? Now he goes after the priests and the infrastructure of the idolatry that had suffocated the faith out of the nation. Jehu is nothing if he's not motivated. He's unstoppable. And some people have suggested that maybe this is where Jehu oversteps his commission. He reaches beyond his brief. He seems obsessed with violence in our section for consideration this morning. He massacres the worshippers of Baal by subtlety, as we read, just like the serpent, and gives them no chance for repentance. And the suggestion is that maybe he's overcome by bloodlust, vengeance and killing. He's lost his perspective. He's lost balance, the truth of God and mercy and goodness. Well, I want to suggest this morning that I think there's every indication in this record that Jehu's motivations are still good up until this point. Don't forget, the revolution is only a few days old. Jehu hasn't changed from yesterday or from the day before. He's still on a high. God has been with him, and sweeping changes are warranted and necessary in the nation. Jehu is going to reign for another 28 years. There is plenty of time left for apathy and failure. And I think that there is a clue in this section of the scripture that this is still the good Jehu. And it's in this phrase, verse 16, come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh. Because you see, I think Jehu saw Elijah as his hero, the blunt, uncompromising prophet of Gilead. And you will have noticed this emphasis in the record on the way through, but here it is. It's slide 33 in our handbooks. This is the references to Elijah. You remember chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. We stood in the chariot with Ahab as we heard Elijah lay this burden upon him. Chapter 9, verse 36, he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. Chapter 10, verse 10, which he spake by his servant Elijah. Chapter 10, verse 17, which he spake to Elijah. Jehu is very conscious of his work as a fulfillment of Elijah's mission, as a continuation of Elijah's work. And his rallying cry, come see my zeal for Yahweh, verse 16, comes straight out of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. I have been very zealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies. And the word for zeal or zealous comes from the root word for jealous. And in this morning's story, Jehu's modus operandi is exactly the same as Elijah's. Look at the bottom of that little slide. The language of 2 Kings 10 is going to mimic Elijah's words in the slaughter of the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, verses 39 to 40. Let not one of them escape. This is Jehu taking on the mantle of Elijah. He might be overzealous, but I think his motivation and his passion comes from the right place. And I think that maybe in Jehonadab, he saw another Elijah, a fiery character who stood unequivocally for truth and righteousness and justice. And maybe he thought, together we can recreate Mount Carmel from 1 Kings 18. We can bring about another great victory for God over Baal and Baal's prophets. And so I think with this probably commendable motivation in mind, let's pick up the story in verse 15. And we read there, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab the son of Rechab coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said unto him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot." Fresh from the slaughter of the 42 nephews of Ahaziah, Jehu lighted on Jehonadab. And you'll see in the margin, it's the same word as verse 13. He met the brethren of Ahaziah. It's the same word as chapter 9, verse 21. He met Joram and Ahaziah. This was all God's doing. This was all God's will, God's arrangements. This is not Jehu going rogue. God is orchestrating these things. And do you know, I think in addition to that, this is another good indication, isn't it, that Jehu was not just a one-dimensional killing machine. He was not a hired bow and arrow. He has spiritual connections. He has spiritually minded friends. Do you know, Josephus, in his Antiquities, says this: "After these, there met him a good and righteous man whose name was Jehonadab, and who had been his friend of old. He saluted Jehu and began to commend him." See, these two were long-standing friends, it seems. And we're going to have Jehonadab unequivocally endorsed later on this morning by God himself. I think Jehu and Jehonadab are still pursuing God's will in this story. And verse 16 says, Jehonadab was coming to meet him. Who is this Jehonadab? Well, it's slide 34 in our handbooks. It's the genealogy of the Rechabites. And you can see Jethro in the days of Moses. He was a Midianite and a Kenite, a Gentile. And through his line, we come all the way down through Hobab and Heber and Rechab to Jehonadab. We're 600 years after Jethro. This family has been a remarkable family of faith already for 600 years. This family, although Gentiles, were incorporated into Judah. And by the time we come to Jeremiah chapter 35, which we, God willing, will do later this morning, they are maybe the most faithful family in all of Israel, even though they're actually Gentiles. So why was Jehonadab coming to meet Jehu? And I think the answer is in the previous verse, verse 14. We read there, "They took them and slew them at the pit of the shearing house." You see, the last vestiges of Ahab's dynasty have just been wiped out in what verse 12 calls in the margin a house of shepherds. And the Kenites, the Rechabites, were nomadic shepherds, weren't they? And Smith's Bible Dictionary, in a footnote, suggests that this shearing house was where the Kenites would gather their flocks. And I think Jehonadab has just heard of Jehu's coup from around the corner, and the austere hermit is now coming in support of the fierce warrior. Remember, Josephus says, he saluted Jehu and began to commend him. And Jehu, it says in verse 15, is going to salute him back, or as the margin says, blesses him. These are old friends. And everything they've discussed about for years, discussed about changing the state of the nation, Ahab, Jezebel, the rampant idolatry and evil, it's obviously now all happening. Jehu is bringing it to pass. You can just imagine how excited they were, these old friends, to see each other again. And Jehu says, is your heart right? Notice, Jehonadab is not questioning Jehu's motivation. Jehu is asking him, now the revolution is happening, are we still together? Are we still united? And the answer was, absolutely. Jehonadab hadn't changed, just like Jehu hadn't changed. These were friends of old. And Jehu says, if your heart is right, give me your hand and come up into my chariot. And you know, here's another one of those moments of poetic irony and justice. You might like to take a note, because in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 33, Ahab had been guilty of aligning himself with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the enemy of Israel. And it says in 1 Kings 20, verse 33, that he called Ben-Hadad his brother, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. Ahab invited the enemy into his chariot. And now, in another moment of poetic justice, the finishing touches are going to be put on Jehu's revolution when he invites a true brother into his chariot to stamp out the apostasy rather than invite it in. You see, God's ways are truly inscrutable and just. Not a detail is missing in making things right. Well, Jehonadab was willing. His name actually means Yahweh is willing. And it reminds me of Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. Remember where it says, his people are willing in the day of his power. Remember Psalm 110? Yahweh's king was making his enemies his footstool. And Jehonadab is us, the saints in type. We are willing. Our hearts are with him. This was God's battle. And so we read in verse 16. He said, come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now, you just imagine the scene. We know how Jehu drives. Furiously. There's no seatbelts. There's no straps. There's no harnesses. Jehonadab is all in, isn't he? He's willing in the day of his power. And so now, Jehu has recruited his close friend. They hatch a plan. And we read this in verse 18. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now, I think what happened was as they drove in together into Samaria in verse 17, Jehu could not help being struck by the imposing and still functioning temple to Baal that Ahab had built. Do you know, it's easy to forget this, but just hold your hand and come back very quickly to chapter 16 of 1 Kings. And verse 32. Yes, verse 32. Ahab, he took Jezebel to wife, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So as Jehu comes into Samaria, there was the temple there that had been built especially by Ahab for Jezebel and her Baal worship. It represented them, and it sticks in the craw of Jehu so badly, he's got to do something about this. He wants it gone. And he knew it wouldn't take much to use their blind devotion to Baal against them. And so we read in verse 19, "Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. So, all of Ahab's family and the priests in Jezreel are dead, verse 11. All of Ahab's family in Samaria is dead, verse 17. Who remains? Only Samaria's priests. And the lesson is clear. Sin needs to be wiped out completely. Now look at the emphasis in the record. It's slide 33 in our handbooks. Let none be wanting. Verse 10, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh." Verse 11, "All that remained, all his great men, left him none remaining." Verse 14, "Neither left he any of them." Verse 17, "He slew all that remained." Verse 19, "Call unto me all the prophets of Baal, let none be wanting. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." Verse 21, "So that there was not a man left that came not." Verse 23, "But the worshippers of Baal only." Verse 24, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape." Verse 25, "Go and slay them, let none come forth." You could put a splash of colour in your margins against all of those expressions, because they're all indicative of Jehu's attitude. He wants nothing left. And if we leave sin in our lives, just a few priests still in Samaria, it pops back up again. That's what sin is like. It needs crucifixion, complete destruction. And it's the same in our lives. When we leave just a few handfuls of animals and a handful of Agagites to survive, the Agagites come back to bite us, don't they? The ecclesia in Thyatira was condemned in Revelation 2, verse 20, because they suffered that Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. They didn't cut Jezebel off. But here, Jehu, he is dedicated to absolute destruction. Let none be wanting. A wonderful spirit in eradication of sin, and a lesson for us all as we approach the emblems this morning. Now, there's no doubt, is there, in this story, that deception and duplicity was used to achieve the end goal. As verse 19 says, he did it in subtlety, a bit like Jacob did in Genesis 27 and verse 35. And some have seen in Jehu's dealings here the subtlety of the serpent and nothing else. But I want you to notice in verse 19, it says explicitly, "to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal." It was really only duplicitous to make sure that the right people were killed and that all of them were present. And I think we need to stand back and see the nuances of the whole situation before maybe we are hasty to condemn Jehu for his deception here. So a few thoughts on this balance. As we said earlier, I think this is Jehu trying to be like Elijah. His summons of the prophets in verse 19 is just like Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 19. "Gather unto me all Israel and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel." His command to slay every one of them in verse 25 is exactly the same as Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 40. "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." His zeal is Elijah's zeal. This is Jehu in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is not Jehu running rogue. And all he actually does is use the apostasy's methods and deceptive ways against themselves. Look what it says in verse 20. "And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it." Where have we heard that before? Well, this is another moment of divine poetic justice. This was Jezebel's deceptive plan to rid the earth of Naboth. In 1 Kings 21, verse 9, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And here Jehu does exactly the same. He's returning Jezebel's actions upon her own head, as it were. Hosea 10, verse 13 says, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, and the apostasy is only reaping what it has sown. Deception in God's poetic justice. In actual fact, Jehu was proclaiming a religious war on Jezebel's God. See the margin in verse 20 against proclaim? It has sanctify. It's the same idea in Joel 1 verse 14 and Joel 3 verse 9 when we read that Christ will come and the cry goes out, proclaim ye among the Gentiles, sanctify war, wake up the mighty men. This was Jehu waging a religious war. It was right that these men be slain, every bit as much as the Jezebels and the Jorams. And Jehu and Jehonadab are both commended, as we'll see, for executing God's vengeance on this unrepentant system. This is a nuanced battle, isn't it? A nuanced battle. And I wonder if we maybe take into account the type of Christ's coming judgments, maybe it's quite plausible in the future to see the demise of the Catholic system coming about by Christ using their own duplicitous and corrupt habits against them to bring about their calamitous downfall. Maybe he manipulates their greed, their lies, their thirst for power to ensnare and entrap them into their ultimate destruction. Revelation 18 verse 6 says, reward her even as she hath rewarded you. So maybe, more than Jehu being a treacherous liar, we can see in this the poetic justice of God's judgments. As it says in Esther chapter 9 and verse 25, the wicked device that Haman had devised returned upon his own head. And you can see that Jehu is not half-hearted. He's not settling for anything less than complete annihilation. There was not a man that came not. This is the spirit of total dedication. It's not by mistake that Jehu waits until the moment of whole burnt offering before he goes in and destroys these men. He wanted to make a great sacrifice to Baal, but it just happened to be that the sacrifice was the slaughter of Baal's worshippers. And verse 21 says this, and Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came, crowded themselves into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. The whole kingdom is scoured from top to bottom, and finally everyone is there. A bit like the temple of Dagon, you'll remember, in Judges 16 verse 19, heaving with the Philistines, absolutely packed to the rafters with Dagon worshippers, gloating over Dagon. And we know how that turned out in God's plan. You'll see in the margin it says, it was so full that they stood mouth to mouth. We think about the world's theatres, the world's stadiums, the world's mega churches. They're packed, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Nothing has changed. This is one man and his small band of loyal followers against the world, grossly outnumbered. And we ask ourselves the question, are we that zealous and passionate about crowding ourselves into God's house? The deluded world is, when it comes to worshipping idols, where is our passion and commitment? Or do we come on Wednesday night to a hall that's only half or one third or one quarter full? These are serious questions, aren't they, for us as we contemplate our dedication to our God? Well, Jehu had a brainwave to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And we read in verse 22, he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. Now, I'd like you to hold your hand here and come to Zephaniah and chapter 1. Zephaniah and chapter 1, because we are distinguishable by what we wear. And look what it says in this interesting passage in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1 and verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, for Yahweh hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bidden his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. You see, Baal worshippers had special clothes for religious worship. And the word for apparel in verse 8 is exactly the same as vestments in 2 Kings 10. And Baal's priests were known as the Chemarim. It comes from the Hebrew Chemar, black. And Adam Clark says that they used to wear the black frocks of Baal. It's also there, that word, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 5, when Josiah executed the Chemarim, or the idolatrous priests that worship the host of heaven. So a contrast is being made here between the black-frocked priests of Baal and the world's idol worship and Yahweh's priests who wear the covering of Christ. Fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19 verse 8. So the parable that Jehu is setting up is quite clear. Judgment is going to be just as simple as determining what robe we are wearing. It will tell Jehu who we serve. And there would be no mistakes here with Jehu. Everyone who was happy to dress up in the black robes and be associated with Baal was not there inadvertently. They were not there by mistake. It was like the mark of the beast. They had openly declared their allegiance, and they had sealed their fate. But just in case, we read verse 23. Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search, and look that there be with you here none of the servants of Yahweh, but the worshippers of Baal only. See how clearly Jehu contrasts or differentiates between the worshippers of Baal and the servants of Yahweh. There's no ambiguity in his mind right now about idolatry, like there is later on in his life when we turn over the page in 2 Kings to verse 31. Right now, he is 100% for God, absolutely clear. I think this is still the good Jehu. And so in verse 24, we read this. When they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. Do you know, here's another one of those moments of irony and poetic justice. Just hold your hand here and come very quickly back to 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 42. You'll probably remember this little story. There was a prophet who disguised himself and put ashes on his face and told the king a story. And then he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And it says in verse 42, then he said unto him, thus saith Yahweh to Ahab, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I have appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And now Jehu is going to say, his life shall be for the life of him. This is just another allusion back into the life of Ahab. Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go free when God had delivered him into Ahab's hand. And Ahab's life would be forfeit for Ben-Hadad's. And now exactly the same language of culpability is used of Jehu. Let none escape. Your life for his. Jehu is doing exactly what Ahab failed to do. Jehu is faithful to God's commission when Ahab was not. And so, when the festivities and the sacrifices to Baal are in full swing, a whole burnt offering is taking place. Jehu sends in his executioners. Verse 25, we're going to read of 80 men with swords. They're going to go in. Do you know, in verse 25, the word for guard is literally runners. These were probably the men that accompanied the king's chariot. This was Jehu's personal bodyguard. Do you know, it's exactly the same word as 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 17. When Saul says to his footmen or bodyguard, fall on the priests. And Doeg the Edomite steps forward and single-handedly kills 85 innocent priests. And I wonder here, with 80 men, plus the guard, plus two captains, plus Jehu, plus Jehonadab, that we don't have 85 men now killing not innocent priests, but apostate priests, a complete reversal of the injustice that happened back in 1 Samuel 22. Go in, slay them, let none come forth. Remember, that was Elijah's exact instructions in 1 Kings 18, verse 40. Let not one of them escape. This was going to be God's retribution. And it says, they threw the bodies out. The ESV has, then they went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They went right into, if you like, the most holy place. Every last nook and cranny was searched. Even the holiest sanctum was cleaned out. And when they were finished, the temple was completely empty. And a pile of dead bodies lay outside. Before, it had been packed so tightly that men were mouth to mouth. See the margin of verse 21? Now, every last one has been smitten with what the margin in verse 25 calls the mouth of the sword. This is God's judgments on Jezebel's religious system. We know where that expression comes from. The mouth of the sword. This is slide 35 in our handbooks. Let the high praises, Psalm 149, verse 6, of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people. A sword, a mouth. Isaiah 49 says, Yahweh has called me from the womb. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And look at these words in Revelation 1 and 2 and 19. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Repent, or else I come to thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, the sword which proceedeth out of his mouth. The word of the scriptures is consistent. It's hard to argue, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that this story was not God's fully sanctioned vengeance falling on Baal at the hands of Jehu. Just think, not a single survivor and not a single casualty on Jehu's side. Complete victory by a man with a sword in his mouth, as it were, a type of Christ and the saints. This honour have all his saints. And verse 26 says, they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. The statues of Baal were destroyed. These were probably Jezebel's personal idols. Probably burnt, crushed, ground up and blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The kingdom of Nimrod, with its idols, gone. And we read in verse 27, they break down the image of Baal, they break down the house of Baal, and made it a draft house unto this day, destroyed and desecrated, turned into a public toilet. Do you know, I can't help but hear the words of chapter 9, verse 8, ringing in my ears. The judgments on Ahab's house were on those that relieved themselves against the wall. 1 Kings 21, verse 23, it said, the dogs would eat Jezebel by the ditch of Jezreel, where the men would normally relieve themselves in the ditch against the wall, and that's where she lay discarded. As chapter 9, verse 37 says, as dung for the field. And now the temple likewise is turned into a place for excrement. Dung. Everything's turned into dung. Now, at last, God's mission was complete. And Baal and its system, its people and its worship devoted to dung. And so, in summary, we read verse 28. That in this way, Baal was destroyed out of Israel. Quite the achievement of Jehu, really, wasn't it? Jezebel and her idols gone. Maybe inside a week. Finished. Well, it seems that Jehu's zeal and this destruction of Baal's temple so impressed Jehonadab that this was maybe the moment where he was so disgusted at Israel's lack of separation. You think hundreds and hundreds of ardent Jewish black-robed Baal worshippers piled high outside a temple from Tyre. A testament to Jezebel's iniquitous infiltration of the nation. And Jehonadab decided in this moment to make his family different. And he started the family of the Rechabites, a family who lived the spirit of separation, who understood what it meant to stand apart, to be different from a corrupting world. And so this morning, as we approach the emblems, I want to beg your patience for a few more minutes as we finish this story with how the dramatic events of this day affected one particular family, the house of Rechab. But before we go to Jeremiah 35, I want to just set the scene. I'm sure you will have noticed in this story of Jehu that there is a real preponderance of chariots and horses. It's slide 36 in our handbooks. But look at this. Jehu is first going to appear behind Ahab in Naboth's vineyard in the back of a chariot. Ahab and Joram and Ahaziah are all going to perish in their chariots. Jezebel's going to be ridden over by Jehu's chariot. Ahab's 70 sons refuse to fight in their chariots, and so they perished. Jehonadab joins Jehu in his chariot to annihilate Baal worship. And finally, We're even going to find that Ahaziah, the last remaining member of Ahab and Jezebel's family, is going to be slain. Why? Where the king's horses came into the king's house. The entire destruction of Ahab's house is going to come at the hands of someone who drives furiously. Someone who's associated with horses and chariots. Jehu is the vehicle of God's judgments. And that's because the chariot is the vehicle of God manifestation. It's slide 37 in our handbooks. We won't go into this in great detail, but just look at these references and let them roll over you. Deuteronomy 32, he made him ride on the high places of the earth. He's the God of Jeshurun who rideth upon the heaven. God travels in a chariot. In fact, it's called the chariot of the cherubim in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 18. He rode upon a cherub, Psalm 18, and did fly. The cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels also beside them, Ezekiel chapter 10. We know that the mantle of Elisha, that phrase, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, that occurs over and over in the days of Elisha in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 13, is now going to pass to Jehu and to Jehonadab. Usually, the chariot of God was the angels. But the figure of a chariot and horses is a divinely inspired metaphor for divine judgments. And the mantle of God's judgments is going to pass from Elijah to Elisha to Jehu. And in the story of Jehu, we have the way in which God was going to ride in judgment, because right through 2 Kings chapter 9 and 2 Kings chapter 10, we have these two words, ride and chariot. And the word ride in the Hebrew is the word rakab, and the word chariot is rekeb. They're both derivations of the Rechabites. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. The Rechabites are those that ride with Jehu against Jezebel. They are riders against apostasy. Because you see, if Jehu is our Lord Jesus Christ in this story, bringing God's righteous judgments, then Jehonadab and the Rechabites, brothers and sisters, are us. So come to Jeremiah chapter 35, and let's finish our story this morning with the epilogue. We're going to go over this quickly, and we could spend a lot more time here, but hopefully we'll have enough in a few brief minutes to get the point. Now, in Jeremiah 35 is a very clear contrast with Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34 is in the days of Zedekiah, Judah's last king. But Jeremiah 35 is actually going to go back 10 years in time to Jehoiakim. And what's happening is God is contrasting the faithlessness of the nation, chapter 34, with the faithfulness of the Rechabites. You can see that by the very titles at the top of your page if you have a King James Bible. The punishment for disobedience, chapter 34, the obedience of the Rechabites. And see what it says in verse 34, verse 18? Israel have not performed the words of the covenant. They have not performed the words of the covenant. They are unfaithful. And Judah is going to be contrasted with the Rechabites, chapter 35, verse 8, who have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab in all that he charged us. So there's a contrast here between a faithless nation and a faithful family. And Jeremiah is instructed to go to the house of the Rechabites in verse 2 and to cause them to drink wine. Now, as we read through the next few verses, clearly they were told by their father not to drink wine. Verse 6, we will drink no wine, For Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, sow seed, or plant vineyards, nor have any. They were pilgrims in the land, strangers, as 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says. And so they refused to drink wine. It was a test of their consistency. Now, it's just a simple calculation. From the first year of Jehu, which is 841 BC, to the eighth year of Jehoiakim, which we're going to read about in verse 1, which is 600 BC, we are now 241 years after 2 Kings chapter 10. And this family, the family of Jehonadab, is exactly the same. Do you know, I can't even get my kids to follow what I asked them to do for 10 minutes. 241 years? This man, Jehonadab, must have been a remarkable man. And it seems they've adopted part of the Nazarite vow. No drinking wine, nor strong drink. No buying houses or vineyards. Maybe there's a Naboth allusion there. Pilgrims and strangers. And for almost 250 years, they've consistently honored their family principles. They weren't even Jews. They were Gentiles adopted into Judah. You can imagine how encouraged Jeremiah must have felt by their example. And we can see their dedication in the record. We don't have time to look at it, but it's slide 37, the three key words of this chapter. Over and over and over again, they did or they performed all that their father commanded. Those three words. They did all that their father commanded. Here's a family that does everything their father asks. This is the saints. This is us in type. Pilgrims, uncontaminated with the wine of Jezebel's doctrines, standing apart. This is an amazing family. The Rechabites obeyed a mortal father with earthly wisdom. And Jeremiah is going to say, Judah is refusing to obey their heavenly father with his divine wisdom. The Rechabites were standing as a testament, a witness against the nation. And we read at the end of this story in verse 18 to 19 these words. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jehonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, Jehonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. This is a remarkable testament and witness to this faithful man. There's no censure. There's no rebuke of this man for his part in the massacre of Baal's worshippers. There's no hint that he and Jehu went too far or overstepped their brief. In fact, quite the opposite. When you just cast your eyes across the page to Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 30, as a contrast, we read this about Jehoiakim. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. What a contrast. Jehoiakim and Judah were unfaithful, and Jehonadab and the Rechabites were their antithesis. In actual fact, those wonderful words of verse 19, Jehonadab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Well, that's reminiscent, isn't it, of God's promise to David a couple of chapters earlier in Jeremiah 33, verse 17. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. This is a high commendation indeed. And it looks like, brothers and sisters, God has always kept his promise. There has never been a time since Jeremiah 35, verse 19, where there has not been a Rechabite alive. I don't know if you knew this, but I find this remarkably inspiring. It's slide 38 in our handbooks. In 586 BC, in the Babylonian captivity, we read in the Septuagint that the heading of Psalm 71 says, by David, a psalm sung by the sons of Jehonadab and the first that were taken captive. The Rechabites are there when Judah is taken into captivity. After the exile, in Nehemiah 3 verse 14, 498 BC, the Dung Gate was repaired by Malchiah, the son of Rechab. After the time of Christ, in AD 62, Eusebius is going to say in his ecclesiastical history, talking about the stoning of James the Just, that one of the priests, the sons of Rechab, the son of the Rechabim, to whom testimony is borne by Jeremiah the prophet, began to cry aloud, saying, cease, what do ye? Don't kill James the Just. And a Rechabite stood up against the apostasy. In AD 1160, the middle of the Dark Ages, we read that Benjamin of Tudela, a Jewish traveller, talks of 190,000 Jews claiming to be Rechabites living in Mesopotamia in the 12th century. Unbelievable. And even in our days, maybe not in our days, but in the last couple of centuries, AD 1829, Dr. Wolfe, in his journal, writes, it's recorded in Smith's Bible Dictionary, he reports 60,000 Rechabites living in Mecca, quoting Jeremiah 35 as the basis for their existence. There has always been a remnant of the woman's seed, the saints, the Rechabites, alive and faithful down through time. This is an amazing story. This is a story that reaches beyond just Jehu and Jehonadab. This is God's purpose with us. Riders against apostasy. Now it begs a question as we close this morning. If it was Jehonadab who was the faithful father of this family, why are they not called the Jehonadabites? Why called the Rechabites? And the answer is that Rechab means to ride. And this family are a type of us, riders against apostasy, destroying the Roman Catholic system and its idols. Now, we don't have time to go there, but it's slide 39. Let me just show you this very briefly, because all of the elements of our story are in Revelation 17 and 19. Jezebel's there. She's the great whore who's making everybody drunk with the wine of her fornication. Jehu's there in Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse. He that sat upon the white horse was faithful and true. And with him, there's the armies in heaven that followed him upon white horses. That's us, Jehonadab and the saints, clothed in the fine linen of the righteousness of the saints. And the weapon that comes with Jesus Christ, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and Christ's weapon of choice was the word of God. Everything is here in this story. Do you know, here's an amazing point to close. I love this point. The Rechabites, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, were originally scribes. We're specifically told this about the Rechabites. They were incorporated into Judah as scribes. They were Gentile Levites copying out the law, recounting and retelling God's truths to each other. That's how the Rechabites maintained the truth, brothers and sisters. They were scribes. They studied the scriptures. The secret to the Rechabites was that before they were writers against apostasy, they were scribes against apostasy. What a wonderful lesson. So as we conclude this morning and come to the memorials of our Lord, what are our take-home lessons? What's the exhortation for us? Well, maybe it could be, what are our friendships like? Do we seek out good spiritual friends where our hearts are united in our love of God's truth? You see, Jehu and Jehonadab had exactly the same outlook. We cannot be friends with the world and then hope to escape the world's destruction. We have to ask ourselves, are our hearts willing to ride against apostasy? Do we show this willingness to combat sin in our own lives before we try to do it in the future to rid the world of sin? How willing are we to put sin to death first in our own lives, to execute it, to crucify it? Because it's the extent to which we do this now that we are prepared to do it in the future in executing God's judgments in the world. That's why Christ is the perfect judge, because he judged himself first perfectly. And scribes against apostasy first. Are we inscribing the words of our Heavenly Father on our hearts so that one day we can ride against the apostasy with our King? We're scribes against apostasy now, brothers and sisters and young people. We're reading. We're studying this book. We are avoiding the intoxication of Jezebel's pernicious teachings. And if we do this now, we can be riders against apostasy in the future. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to the emblems of our Lord's remembrance. We come to bread and wine. It's maybe not with some small irony that Jehonadab and the Rechabites had a vow not to drink wine in order to be faithful. Our Lord, by the way, has done the same. But he has asked us to have a vow to drink wine in faithful remembrance of him. This morning, brothers and sisters, as we break bread and share wine together, do you know what we're doing? We are joining hands with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming up into his chariot. We're riding in the same chariot in war against the flesh. We're determined that not one sin escape. Let's join forces with our Lord this morning in fellowship with him as we break bread and drink wine, and as we recommit to destroy evil in our own lives, that when he comes, we might join him in riding out against apostasy and ridding the world of idolatry in that wonderful day of his kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.